Our scripture reading today is from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 14. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 24 of the New Testament. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to the slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, I want to begin this morning with, well, first of all, glad for the opportunity to share this time with Gina and to give her another opportunity to preach for us this morning and to walk with her on this journey in the call to ministry. And so we really just look forward and are grateful for all that went on and is going on in your life that made this practical and made sense. So we're glad for that. I do want to begin with a story, and I want to warn you that I don't intend this story to be a funny story or to make light of the person in it, okay? It occurred to me that you might think I'm picking fun at this person, and I'm really not. I actually think it illustrates something very helpful. But this a person, a member of another congregation, came to me, and it was near the end of a time when I had gone through a longer sermon series that was based on the Old Testament. And she came to me and said, "Tim, when are we getting back to the Gospels? I'm really missing Jesus." And the answer actually was, well, soon. We're getting back to the Gospels soon. It was nearly Advent. And that particular year, I had decided I was going to use the Gospel lectionary text during Advent, which came from Matthew's Gospel and included parables like the one we had today. But it wasn't just this one. It was a couple of them that are rather hard to hear. Parables of judgment. And somewhere in the middle of Advent, she came back to me and said, "You know, Tim, when I said I was missing Jesus, this wasn't exactly what I had in mind. This wasn't the part of Jesus that I was missing." And you know, that story reveals something about it, too. It reveals something about us if we stop and think about it, because Jesus is not so easy to hear in this parable and in the ones that are surrounding it. He doesn't fall into that Jesus, meek and mild, gentle shepherd, loving and, "Oh, come on, and just, it's all going to be okay, and come be with me," image that we like to have of him. And it makes it hard to hear.
Right, it does. And yet, ironically, the character that represents God in this parable intends to invite everyone. Everyone is welcome to the wedding party. First, the invited guests that refuse, and then those that are left, the good, the bad, and the outsider. They all receive an invitation. The hard part comes when we're confronted with the death and destruction that is in the story. But we have to remember that without God, there is no life, there is no goodness. Without our King, there is no mercy or love. When we cut ourselves off from him, we cut ourselves off from the source of all that is good. So God, in the end, gives us what we want. These are hard passages because they hold a mirror up to ourselves, and we don't always like what we see.
Mm-hmm. And so an important part in this parable and in any parable is figuring out who are we? Who are we in this parable?
That's true. We like to imagine ourselves as the prodigal son, but way too often we are actually the elder brother who is so miffed that the father's throwing a party for the youngest son that we won't go to the party. We'd rather stand around and pout.
Yeah. Or in last Sunday's parable of the unforgiving servant, we like to imagine ourselves as the one of whom much has been forgiven, which is true. But Jesus doesn't stop that parable there. There's another actor in that parable, or that same servant, when given the opportunity to do to another what had been done to him, to forgive, he can't do it, and he won't do it.
So that brings us to today's parable. And I'd like to tell you about the setting because it makes it easier to understand. Here we find Jesus is in the temple. Just the day before, he has entered Jerusalem, and he has cleared out the money changers, making room for the lame, the outsider, the children, the Gentiles. And he's shown his authority, and it's butting up against the religious leaders' authority. And they're not very happy about this. So they decide to test Jesus. And they go to him and they say, "Where does your authority come from?" And Jesus, not being a fool, says, "I'll tell you where my authority comes from. If you tell me where John the Baptist's authority to baptize came from, was it divine or was it human?" And this sets them up because they were no fans of John the Baptist. But if they say that John the Baptist's authority came from man, then they will have the mobs of people angry at them. But if they say that his power and authority came from heaven, it was divine, then of course the question is, well then why didn't you listen to him? So they don't give an answer, and Jesus doesn't give an answer. But he ends up telling three parables, and this is the last of the three parables. And these parables are not nice, easy parables, and they are also not subtle. They're about as subtle as a Mack truck. They know who they are in these parables, and they're not happy about it. So, and it all brings about this understanding of the religious leaders' response to John the Baptist was the same of the religious leaders throughout Israel's history to the prophets that came to them. So, first off, with this story, it's absurd. There's a reason for that, and the reason for stories. Oftentimes, stories in poetry are able to come past our defenses because they reach our heart rather than reaching our mind. They reach our imagination. It's kind of like the Emily Dickinson poem, Tell the Truth, but Tell it Slant. We can't always face the truth straight on. There's also a C.S. Lewis quote that says, we tell these stories to steal past watchful dragons. So here is Jesus telling his story.
That reminds me of a book that I recently came across. And so it looked interesting from the title, Judge the Book by the Cover. It's called Fighting Evil Through Poetry.
Yeah.
And so I've been reading this book, and in the introduction, the authors, the editor of this compilation, this anthology of poetry, says, we're engaging some difficult topics. We don't all agree with one another.
Right.
And we don't want you to agree with the poetry that we offer here initially, or disagree with it. We want you to think about it. We want you to wrestle with what we have to say before you've really come to any ironclad conclusions. So sometimes these absurd stories, these things that are hard to hear, are best just received.
Right.
At first.
But I'm going to explain the story anyway.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
This is one way to understand this story. So the king is giving a wedding for his son. And this is a big deal. And as was the custom of the day, they would have made an announcement, kind of like our current Save the Dates. But these announcements would have required an RSVP. So these are folks that had already said, we are coming to the wedding. And this would have given the groom time to make preparations, for his bride. To set up house, to prepare for the feast, that was the groom's duty. So comes the day, and it's time. And the king sends servants out to those who had already said they were coming, said, feast is ready, come. And they ignore him. And this, at that time, would have been basically treasonous. To have snubbed the king like this, it would have been more than just dishonor. It would have been a treason, an act of treason. But the king overlooks it, and he sends servants out again and says, please come. We've killed the fatted calf. This is ready. We don't have any time to waste. So some of them go off about their business like they'd done before, but some of those end up mistreating the servants and killing them. So this is throughout ancient time. To kill a messenger, even in war, would have been a great evil. So the king is pretty mad. And the king destroys them and destroys the city. Notice in verse 7, it's the city that is destroyed. And Jesus is pointedly putting both Jerusalem and the religious leaders on notice. But the king, the story continues, the king is going to have a party. He's insistent on having a party. So he sends more servants and messengers out and instructs them to go out of town. Go to the roads that lead out of town, bring the good, the bad, and the foreigners. Mm-hmm. And this is radical. This is absolutely radical. The king is fighting those, it's assumed, don't even belong to him. Those who live in another kingdom and those who can't seem to keep the rules. If God wants a party, he's going to have a party. Whether anyone else likes it or not. But the story doesn't end there.
The story doesn't end there, even if we wish it might have. It seems like we've had enough judgment and destruction for one parable, but Jesus keeps going with this one. One of the thoughts of this parable is that, unlike most of Jesus' parables, that this one's an allegory, that all of the components in the parable are actually standing in for something else. And in this case, the parable is a reflection on God's long history of relationship with the Jewish people, which squares very nicely with what you've been teaching in the Disciple Sunday School class in the Old Testament Survey course, now that you're in the Minor Prophets. Right. And you have God sending prophet after prophet begging the people to come back. But the prophets are ignored, they're mistreated, and there is no significant return of faithfulness from the people. But it doesn't end there, because God's relationship with people through Jesus now extends to us. And so this is where the question that I raised at the beginning comes into play. Who are we in this parable? And if you're not already uncomfortable with what's been here, now's your time. Okay, now's the time to get uncomfortable, because we have found ourselves in the parable, because we now are the ones that have been invited to the wedding party. And so after this considerable delay, which makes absolutely no sense, I mean, if you tried to plot this out as a movie, it just really barely holds together. But after this long delay where a city is destroyed, the party starts, and the good and the bad are invited, which you pointed out a moment ago, which may be one of the two bigger points of significance, I think, in the parable, that the good and the bad are invited. We might want to reflect on our own culture with that. And note how often we are currently, as a society, trying to figure out who's in and who's out, who's good and who's bad, who counts and who doesn't count. In this parable, everybody gets an invitation. That's a pretty significant thought. Everybody gets an invitation. And so the party seems to be going well, as parties often do. But then the king comes in, and he's milling around, talking with who's there, observing what is going on, and he notices a man who is not dressed for the occasion. Now, why would he come to the party and not be dressed appropriately? Well, maybe you say it's not his fault. Because just that morning, he got up to go about his business with no idea that there was a party or that he would get an invitation to the party. He had his day planned out when this unexpected invitation comes. And so maybe we say, well, there was just no time. There was just no opportunity for him to get dressed for the party. But the problem with that line of thinking is that he's the only one who's not dressed for the occasion. You've heard the phrase, you had one job. You had one job. Put on the wedding clothes. Now, another possibility is that he didn't have clothes. Where did these wedding clothes come from? It might be that everybody had something that was a little nicer, and though whatever version of Sunday best was his, that he might have already had and put on. But I don't think so. And one of the reasons I think that the king provided the clothes, we're not told. I'm making my own assumption here, why I think the king might have brought the clothes is because, or provided the clothes, is because the number of times in the New Testament where our changed relationship with Christ and the church is described in the terms of putting on new clothing. And so Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, instead put on or clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote to the Galatians, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. To the Colossians, Paul puts it a little differently. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so now the clothing isn't Christ himself. It's the behaviors we have in Christ. And in 1 Peter, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And so why does this man not have the wedding clothes on? I think because he didn't want to put them on. Now think about that. You've been invited to a party. And the only thing you need to do other than just showing up is putting on the clothes. What are you saying when you can't even bring yourself to do that? It reminds me of something I know you've seen. It's when there'll be a group of people and they're taking a group photo. And we all stand up and we take our photo and then somebody will say, let's do a silly one. And everybody's supposed to make some strange expression or silly face and take a picture. Well, what is the one way, the one thing you can do to look really stupid in a silly photo? Not do anything silly. Just stand there like you did in the previous picture and look posed. You'll stand out in the biggest way possible. People will notice you if you don't at least stick your thumbs in your ears and stick out your tongue or something like that. So just a warning to you, let that be a warning to you, a lesson to you all. If you're ever in a silly photo, act silly. And if you're ever invited to a party from the king, put on the clothes. Is really, or is it asking too much to put on the clothes? Coming into the banquet hall is only part of what's involved in accepting the invitation. And so if you let your imagination run with that a little bit, it's kind of baffling. For this character in this parable, this invitation to the king's banquet was at least a very rare event, if not a once-in-a-lifetime event. You see all the splendor, you see all the beauty, you see all the free food. You're in the king's house, and you can't be bothered to put on the clothes? It's questions like these that made my friend so uncomfortable a couple of years ago. With these parables, these difficult parables of Jesus, because it shines the spotlight back on us. You mentioned earlier the prodigal son, how much we love the prodigal son because we like the idea of knowing who we are and the things we've done that we suspect aren't pleasing to God. We like the possibility of being invited back home.
Right.
I've often thought about that parable. They had some difficult things to work out back at home. But Jesus doesn't extend that conversation in that parable, but here he does. What is expected of us now that we have come home? Or maybe the question for us is, the lesson for us is, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy.
Yeah. It's an uncomfortable question. Mm-hmm. But for those of us who are part of the kingdom, who claim Christ is our king, it should be familiar. For those who are, it's the kind of question we ask at baptism, when we join the church, and even when we dedicate babies. So how are we living out our faith? Not just hanging out, but actively living our faith? These are questions that Christians have been wrestling with since Pentecost.
We just did a baby dedication a couple Sundays ago, and we'll have one in a couple of weeks, it looks like, and we're just so glad for that. How do we do this? Or to put it another way, what kind of church does this parable call us to be? Is it enough to just get people in the church and hope that they'll figure out that there's clothes to put on, that there's change to happen, and just sit back and hope for the best? Or, you know, do we follow the example of New Testament professor Caroline Lewis, who reminds us it is not enough to call yourself a follower of Christ and then act as if you were sound asleep during the Sermon on the Mount? It's not enough to pledge allegiance to church membership without vowing to live out that chosenness in the world. It's not enough to say that you are a Christian and then stay silent when life, liberty, and love are in jeopardy. And so a couple of Sundays ago, I used as an illustration at the end for a different text that sometimes I think that we think that the worst thing that can happen or the scenario to be avoided at all costs is that somebody getting angry at a decision and leaving mad, not leaving the church mad, but leaving the meeting mad or going home from worship, that we think that that's the worst thing that can happen to us. And I've watched congregations avoid that at nearly all costs. Somebody didn't like what was done, so we moved to change that, when maybe it was a pretty solid decision, and the only problem was that somebody just didn't like it, you know. But what do we do in those times? Or do we find ourselves being guilty of retreating to the least common denominator so that we don't ruffle feathers? But what do we miss when we do that? Do we inadvertently become like this guy at the party who couldn't be bothered to put on the good clothes? We're just hanging around, but we're not participating in the party. We're not doing the things. We're not becoming this beloved party guest that this king hoped that we would become at his son's wedding. And so how this is the part where we want to toss out a couple of ideas and then hear back from you on this or some other thoughts. We're spending 6 weeks in Sunday school class that I'm teaching wrestling with Matthew 18. Well, what happens when we really do that? When we've really rubbed one another the wrong way, when a transgression has been committed from one person to another, and we say, we're going to do what Jesus said to do. We're going to confront that person, not to belittle them or make them feel terrible, but to reconcile, to make the wrong right. You know, what really would happen in that scenario?
Right. I sometimes wonder, for the offenses that we take, if they're really offenses, they're just not our preferences. Mm. I think maybe first we need to get that straight in our mind.
Okay. Exactly.
Did somebody really do me wrong, or am I just, it's not my preference? Yeah. And there's a big question to ask.
Have I been sinned against, or am I just irritated?
Right.
Not necessarily the
right.
same thing.
Right.
Yeah. Just last week there was this massive, again, shooting in this time in New Zealand. So different example now. And New Zealand has already, we've seen in the news, they've already moved to ban certain kinds of weapons from their society. Now the Church of the Brethren has said a few things about this. They have said through annual conference statements that as brethren, hunting rifles would be okay, but nothing more. That the sporting use of firearms is reasonable, but the self-protection use of firearms is not. Now, I suspect even in here we would have some differing opinions of that. But what would our culture look like if just the brethren said, well, our church has taught this based on how we understand Jesus? What would things look like if we pursued that for a while? What impact might it have?
Right. Yeah. Or the idea of calling for laws when rights are not violated. Because behind every law is the threat of force. And we see this in our society oftentimes when laws are used and abused to keep certain members of society down or pushed away and they're mistreated. So I think sometimes we have to think long term, what are the repercussions? It's easy to say there ought to be a law, but should there really?
Okay. Yeah. So what about you? This part is a little bit different this morning, but we've already been different this morning, so that's okay. I'm curious if you have any thoughts on this difficult text, this uncomfortable text, or what it might mean to not be the guy in the parable who came to the party but couldn't be bothered to participate in the festivities. Do you have any thoughts this morning? This is a little bit like when we have open mic at a funeral. I always tell the family, get somebody to be first. So we didn't do that. Oh, Rebecca, good. Thank you for a willingness to be first.
I will first tell you that I am a granddaughter of a brethren preacher from long, long years ago. And even in my own family, there's a lot of variation as to how they feel about this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So I am no stranger to wobbling over this. Mm-hmm. But it is my opinion that we don't do ourselves or our fellow Christians any service. I think it's a disservice for us not to realize that we not only need to hold ourselves accountable, but each other, because if all we say is, oh, there's this great, wonderful good news, but we don't express that there are consequences for what we choose to do with this good news, I think we do a great disservice, because, you know, anybody can say, oh, God is wonderful and kind and loving, and, but we need to understand that there truly is a consequence for everything that we do, mm-hmm. and a serious consequence if we choose to ignore Jesus and the good news that there is eternal life, but it rests on our acceptance of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You weren't in our Sunday school class, we're not, and just as a small group of us that were, but in there we talked about the difference between believing in God and participating in the life of a congregation. You know, the difference between believing, yes, I believe the king is throwing a party, but I'll celebrate at home. You know, we don't normally laugh when we talk about that, but when you describe it that way, it seems a little comical. Like, yeah, you're having a party, but I'll celebrate by not coming.
Right.
You know. Okay.
Yeah, and then there's the other idea that is expressed in this parable. When the king asked the man who wasn't wearing his garments, where are your garments? You know, why aren't you dressed appropriately? He wouldn't speak. He just refused a relationship with the king. Mm-hmm. So that's the opposite. So you have those who want a relationship with God, but not part of his body, mm-hmm. not part of the party. And then you have those who want to be part of the party, but no relationship with the king. Mm-hmm. And we have both situations that can occur.
You can wreck your car on either side of the road.
That's right.
Yeah. Anyone else? Others want to take a minute and chime in with this? Well, either we got it exactly right, or we're just so far off base that that there's just no hope. Right?
They don't want to offend us. Yeah.
So. All right. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Gina and all of you for reflecting on this text with us today.